welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So, as I said, welcome to our show, The Catholic Opinion. We are on this show every week, talking about things Catholic. Most of the time we have, especially over the last few years, we've been giving a history of the Catholic Church, and we will continue with that a little later on. First of all, let's just have a couple of details about some information about our apostolate here in Auckland. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We're a Society of Apostolic Life, founded in 1988 with permission of Pope John Paul II to continue our work throughout the diocese of the world, bringing the Latin Mass and the traditional sacraments to the faithful who are requesting them. Obviously, we can't just walk into a diocese. We have to have the permission of the bishop. So we work with the bishops of the Catholic Church and have their permission to operate in their various dioceses. If you want to find out some further information about the Latin Mass or about the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, you can look at our international website, which is fssp.org. That's fssp.org. Or on our New Zealand website, where I am here, that is fssp.nz, which has all the information about our apostolate here in Auckland, the Mass times, the ways in which you can connect with us, whether that be through emails or phone or even on our Facebook page. That is FSSP Auckland, our Facebook page. And it has all the information about the classes that we teach and so on and so forth. So if you are interested, then go to our website or our Facebook page, have a look at some of the information there, and feel free to come along and join us any Sunday or any day of the week for that matter, where we have our Latin Mass here in the Auckland Diocese. So without further ado, I'm going to get into the history of the Catholic Church, back into our long-running story of the history of the Church. For those of you who were listening in last week, you realise that we're talking about that terrible time of the revolution against Christendom, especially the horrifying French Revolution, which cost so much blood. Last week specifically, I introduced the one of the major players of the Reign of Terror in France. We talked earlier about Robespierre, and then last week we brought in the Angel of Death, the one who was known by that moniker, Louis-Antoine de Saint-Just, the author of Orgonte, in which hell occupies heaven. And, you know, he did not smile. He was a very, very evil man. He wore black all the time. He almost showed no emotion whatsoever. And I finished last week, and I'm going to start this week with the great and horrifying quote that he said as they were speaking about what to do with King Louis XVI. He said, "I undertake, citizens, to prove that the king may be tried, that the opinion of Morrison, which defends inviolability, and that of the committee, which would have him tried as a citizen, are alike false, and that the king must be tried under principles which derive neither from the one nor the other. I tell you that the king should be tried as an enemy, that we have less right to try him than to fight him, and that since we are no longer under the contract uniting Frenchmen, the forms of procedure are no longer in the civil law, but the law of nations. Some day people will be astonished that in the 18th century we are less advanced than in the time of Caesar. Then the tyrant was immolated in the midst of the Senate with no other formalities than 23 dagger blows. I see no middle ground. this man must reign or die. And then he said the frightening words which have come down through history, on ne peut pas régner innocemment, which means no one can reign innocently. The folly, therefore, is too evident. Every king is a rebel and a usurper. So that quote has come down to us through history of the angel of death, Louis-Antoine de Saint-Just. Imagine those words, no one can reign innocently. The French Revolution adopted those words as a battle cry, which at one stroke condemned and dishonored 1,000 years of the history of Christendom, many of its most revered leaders, and several canonized saints. Saint-Just's speech against the ex-king on November 13 set the tone for all that was to follow in the great drama of his trial and execution. The mountain never wavered from the position which Saint-Just and Robespierre marked out, and in the course of the ensuing 2 months, won a total political victory on the issue of the fate of the ex-king, which put them in full control of France and its revolution. On December 2nd, the Paris Commune sent a deputation to the convention declaring that failure to act on Louis's punishment, his guilt was assumed, would be a political blasphemy, and threatening a repetition of August the 10th if action were not promptly taken. The convention reacted immediately to this undisguised threat. On the very next day, December 3rd, it voted by a large majority to put Louis XVI on trial. Robespierre thought even this a concession. Louis is not an accused, he said. You are not judges. You can only be men of state, the representatives of the nation. If Louis was a defendant in anything resembling a court of law, he would have to be presumed innocent until proven guilty. But he could not be presumed innocent. After all, Saint-Just had already declared that no man could reign innocently. If Louis can be presumed innocent, said Robespierre, ruthlessly frank, what becomes of the revolution? Here was the naked essence of all the proceedings against the former King of France. For even though the majority of the convention in this instance rejected Robespierre's advice by voting to go through the form of a trial, this was in fact the view of most of its members, that Louis was guilty not because of anything specific that he had done, but simply out of political necessity. The only real question was whether the penalty should be death. The man Louis de Bourbon disappeared into the symbol of the King of France. Despite the fact that he was no longer king, the monarchy having been abolished by the unanimous vote of the convention on September 21, and that he had numerous relatives, starting with his two brothers, ready to assume the claims of legitimate kingship for all who would accept them as soon as he was dead. The injustice was so flagrant that it is hard to believe that any later historian not blinded by the passion of revolutionary partisanship could possibly defend it. Yet many have, though in truth the injustice grows greater the more closely it is examined. There seems to be a widespread presumption that Louis must have been guilty of something serious, since not a single member of the convention voted to acquit him. Therefore, let's look at the charges against him as set forth by the official indictment reported to the convention on December 10th by Robert Lindet, later a member of the Committee of Public Safety during the Terror, putting them in context of the ex-king's actual situation during the preceding 3 years. The first and most important factor to keep constantly in mind, though it is almost never mentioned in the context of the charges against Louis, even by writers and historians sympathetic to him, is that during the entire period from October 6, 1789, to the moment he went on trial for his life, Louis and all his family, wife, daughter, and little son, were prisoners in the Tuileries, inadequately protected and in constant peril of their lives. They have been imprisoned without even the pretense of legality, with no charges, no trial, and no conviction. How anyone, then or since, judging Lewis's actions, could have ignored or forgotten this overwhelming fact staggers the imagination. When a man and his family are routed out of their residence in the middle of the night by a murderous mob and marched into the stronghold of their enemies behind the severed heads of their guards carried on pikes, as happened to Lewis and his family, then held in confinement under constant guard for 2 years and brought back from their only attempt to escape in a manner similar to the original abduction, then held in even closer confinement for another whole year until attacked in their place of confinement by thousands of armed men and finally thrown into a 500-year-old dungeon behind walls 9 feet thick. It would seem that no sane man could arrive at any conclusion other than that such a man is under duress. Being under duress, the first of Louis XVI to his country, his family and himself was clearly to escape. The first duty that he had, of course. He owed no duty whatsoever to his captors. It may be argued that his captors, if they represented the people of France as they claimed to do, had a right to overthrow the monarchy and set up a republic. In the abstract sense, they may have had that right if they truly represented the people of France. The fact that most of the king's captors did not think they had the popular support for that action until well into his third year of captivity strongly suggests that they did not think they represented the opinion of the people of France, at least until then. And the lack of enthusiastic response outside Paris to the proclamation of the French Republic on September 21st suggests that they did not even have it then. But even supposing that they did have popular support for the abolition of the monarchy, they could not possibly justify imprisoning their king and his family, keeping them all in prison until he was dethroned, and then killing them. At most, it could justify banishing the royal family from the country, a course of action followed many times in more recent years by European nations, which have changed from monarchies to republics. This was suggested by many members of the convention. In the final vote on Lewis's fate, after finding him guilty without a dissenting vote, thereby fatally compromising their moral position, over 300 of them voted to punish him only by banishment after the war with Austria and Prussia, which the Revolutionary Assembly had forced Lewis to declare in the spring of 1792, had come to an end. But the revolutionary leadership in Paris never seriously considered any such action. The 33 counts of the indictment against Louis XVI were a grab bag of mostly political complaints by the revolutionaries. The majority of them referred back to the period between October 1789 and September 1791, when, under the law as it then stood, France's first constitution, that of 1791, was not approved and put into effect until September of that year. Louis was still an absolute monarch, though illegally held prisoner. The actions for which he was indicted during that period mostly relate to his attempts to free himself and his family and to provide financial assistance for some of his subjects, including some who had served him personally, who had been forced by the revolutionaries to flee the country. One of the documents introduced in evidence against him was a letter he had written in April 1791 to the Bishop of Clermont, promising to restore the freedom of the Catholic Church in France from the governance of the state if he should regain the power to do so. Other counts in the indictment referred to the period of less than a year from September 1791 to August 1792, when the new constitution was in effect. Lewis was actually accused of criminal acts for having exercised the power of vetoing legislation, which the constitution explicitly gave to him. He was also accused of not liking the constitution, calling it absurd and detestable. Since he was still held prisoner under its regime, he could hardly have been expected to like the constitution. It thus became a criminal offence under the Revolution both to have abided by that constitution and to have criticised it. Remarkable. The fact that this constitution explicitly guaranteed the personal inviolability of the king in no less than four different places created a problem, which the convention evaded by saying that this guarantee need not be respected because what the sovereign people, through their elected representatives, could grant, they could also take away. Again, an abstract theory that might have been true. But could the sovereign people or any power on earth guarantee a ruler inviolability, take the guarantee away from him, and condemn him to death for actions taken while he still had the guarantee? No one in the convention wanted to ask that question. In all these kangaroo proceedings, only one man had the courage to raise it. Lewis's defence attorney, the fearless Raymond de Cizes. Or de Cizes, the only real hero of these shattering 2 months when the moral stature of France descended to a level the world was not to see again until Adolf Hitler in the 20th century. As if all this were not enough, the indictment of Lewis also included the killings of August the 10th, which, with a brazen effrontery that touched the edge of madness, it held that Lewis had instigated. Lewis, who had not killed anyone, who had only tried to defend himself and his family, who had finally despaired of that or defence and ordered his defenders to lay down their arms, thereby permitting their attackers to kill them. It's not as though these facts were unknown at the time and only established through later historical research. Anyone who had been anywhere near the Tuileries on August the 10th or involved in any of the meetings of the Paris Commune or the sections at that time knew these facts. As de Cizes declared scathingly in his magnificent statement in defence of Louis XVI before the convention of December 26, "In this very hall where I speak, members have disputed the honour of having planned the insurrection of the 10th of August." Unquote. Yet all agreed in painting the victim of the attack as the aggressor. Louis's true guilt, if guilt he bore, was not that he had done the things the indictment charged, but that he had not done more of them and more effectively, which might have enabled him to save his country, his family, and himself from the horrors now upon them all. When Robespierre said that if there was any possibility of Louis's innocence, the revolution must be guilty, he was entirely correct. The revolution was guilty. But in Paris at the end of 1792, it meant death for any man to say that. There are two moral responses to such a situation. If there is a reasonable chance to prevail, one may gather a group of brave men and fight. If there is no such chance, one may remain silent as the martyred St. Thomas More in England facing the murderous Henry VIII remained silent. But one may not vote to condemn a man, a king, or a pauper out of fear to speak known truth about his innocence. When the time came for the National Convention to vote on Louis's guilt, 14 abstained. We may hope that, for some of them at least, it was for St. Thomas More's reason. All the rest present, no less than 707, voted him guilty. Raymond de Cizes had said to all these men in his statement for the defence, "There is not today a power equal to yours, but there is one power you do not have. It is that of not being just citizens. I will speak to you here with the frankness of a free man. I search among you for judges, and I see only accusers. You want to pronounce on Louis's fate? And it is you yourselves who accuse him." He concluded, "I stop myself before history. Think how it will judge your judgment, and that the judgment of him, the king, will be judged by the centuries." History has not been worthy of Raymond de Cizes. So much attention has been focused on the close and dramatic vote on Lewis's execution that many historical writers have lost sight of the even greater significance of his almost unanimous conviction of the legally fantastic so-called crimes with which he was charged. Many convention delegates, knowing in their hearts that Lewis was innocent and lacking the courage to vote accordingly, seemed to have salved their consciences by assuming that at least they could spare his life. The vote on his guilt was taken first, in the afternoon of January 15, in the year 1793, a month of cold winds, grey skies and glaring ice in Paris to open that full year of the Reign of Terror. There had already been a long oratorical exchange between de Girardins and the Mountain, running from December 22nd to January 4, on whether the decision on Lewis's punishment should be made by the convention or by special appeal to the people, meaning the 44,000 primary assemblies, which chose the electors who in turn chose the delegates to the national convention. It was widely and probably correctly assumed by both sides that this prolonged, difficult and unprecedented appeal process would save Lewis from a death sentence. Pierre Vergniaud, greatest of the Girondin orators, lavished all his eloquence on a philippic in support of this appeal, delivered on December 31st. Like most of Vergniaud's speeches, it drew a resounding chorus of admiration but changed few votes. Much more important politically was the speech of Bertrand Barrère of The Plain, delivered on January the 4th. Barrère was the only outstanding orator of The Plain. He was a man whose best friend and worst enemy would not consider principled. He always sought out the winning side while keeping just enough distance from it so as to switch again when the time came to do so. During the Terror, he was a member of its blood-stained executive body, the Committee of Public Safety. He lived to be its last survivor and was also a secret agent of Napoleon. Barrère declared sanctimoniously to the convention that it was under the terrible necessity of destroying the tyrant in order to remove all hope of tyranny. The king must die and the convention must order his death. The tree of liberty would not grow were it not watered with the blood of kings. This was a quote from Barrère. Barrère's speech was a signal to The Plain that the balance of power and influence in the convention had swung to the Mountain, which had dominated Paris politically ever since August the 10th. When the vote on the appeal to the people was taken in the evening of January 15th, the appeal was voted down by 424 to 284, a much larger margin than most of the members had expected. On January the 16th, the convention reconvened at 10:30 a.m. for the session that would vote on the execution of the king. It lasted 36 consecutive hours. Danton was there. The convention had recalled him from Belgium just a few days before. Early in the debate of January 16, he trained the guns of his thundering oratory on a proposal by the deputy Langevinet, one of those most eager to save Lewis's life, that a two-thirds vote should be required for execution and brought about its defeat. At 8 o'clock in the evening, at the writing school, the convention began voting on life or death for Louis de Bourbon. The day had been heavily overcast, and night was exceptionally dark. The galleries were packed, for the spectacle combined the highest political drama with the ancient savage appeal of the Roman arena. The life of the former king of France was at stake. It would take all night to vote on it, and the vote was likely to be extremely close. In the public galleries, scantily clad women sipped liqueurs, while hefty sans-culottes, the trouserless ones in whom the Mountain took such pride, passed wine bottles back and forth. The single stove, which was a model of the Bastille, smoked. The lighting was bad. Due to the lack of ventilation, extreme crowding, the smell would have been appalling. Pierre Vergniaud Vermeule, the Girondin orator, was in the chair. Did he think of the other time when he was in the chair of the Legislative Assembly of August 10 and Lewis and his family had come in from the killing ground to ask his protection and he had answered, "You may rely, sire, on the firmness of the National Assembly. Its members have sworn to die in support of the rights of the people and the constituted authority." It has been agreed that every one of the deputies present, 721 eventually cast votes, would vote alphabetically by the department they represented and within each department by the date of their election. The best known and most popular deputies had usually been elected first. Any delegate wishing to do so would also be allowed to explain his vote, and a majority took advantage of this special privilege. The voting and explanatory of speeches took up 14 hours of the marathon session, running entirely through the night into a bleak new winter's day. By what appears to have been a special arrangement with a Girondin, the vote began with Jean-Baptiste Mail of Haute-Garonne department, who had chaired the original committee that recommended the trial of the ex-king before the convention. Mail explained his vote as follows, and I quote him, "By a consequence that appears natural to me as a result of the opinion I have already given on the first question, that is the guilt of the ex-king, I vote for death. I will make a simple observation. If death has the majority, I believe it would be worthy of the National Convention to examine if it might be useful to delay the time of execution. I return to the question, and I vote for death." Unquote. When the weasel verbiage is stripped from the statement, it is clearly, as Mail in fact said twice, a vote for death with no more than an expression of vague hope that the convention might delay the time of execution. It could not even properly be called an amendment, not being concrete enough for that, though it has gone down in history as the Mail Amendment. At most, one might call it a vote for death with the possibility of reprieve. The roll call continued by department. In the French alphabetization of the departments, the Haute-Garonne was listed under G, followed by Gers and then Gironde. Throughout the trial, Louis's attorneys, there were three of them, François-Denis Tranchet, Lamoignon de Malesherbes, two distinguished but elderly lawyers, and the younger and more dynamic Tézès, had necessarily pinned their hopes of saving their client's life on the Girondin, whose stronghold was this department. They had been the radicals of the early Legislative Assembly, universally republican and unquestionably revolutionary. But they had recoiled from the massacres of September, and it seemed that their recoil was not entirely due to fear that they themselves might have been among its victims, but including some genuine moral outrage. But they had been learning over the past several months that mere fastidiousness, an occasional moral scruple, and brilliant oratory were not enough to break or divert a revolution roaring ahead at full throttle. For that, two things are indispensable: truly exceptional courage, both physical and moral, and powder and shot, in the phrase that Napoleon Bonaparte was later to make famous, a whiff of grape shot. The Girondins had neither, as their most eloquent leader was about to demonstrate. "The department of the Gironde," intoned the secretary who was calling the roll. So, before I go any further, I must tell you that time is running out for today, so we're going to draw this history to a conclusion. And first of all, we'll say a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you for joining us today. I hope you are coming back again to listen in next week, or even come along to one of our masses, either in Te Aratu or at in Ponsonby at St. Paul's. So God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend. Hope to see you in church on Sunday, and if not, back here again next Friday. God bless.